We're talking about change today, and why have we made change one of the steps that you can take in our church to realize the fullness of your life in Christ? Well, we believe it's foundational to our faith. Jesus came and brought the greatest change there ever was by bringing reconciling our relationship with God. And we believe that he invites us to do the same, to continue to go on this journey of change. Now, the word for change you might see in the New Testament is this word repent. Some of you shuddered when you heard the word repent. You go, oh, that sounds like a somber word. Where are we going this morning? Don't worry. We're going to have some fun. But this word repent is how it appears in the Bible. And that's an English translation of the Greek word metanoia. You can bring that up on the screen now. Metanoia. It's quite nice to say, rolls off the tongue. Metanoia. And this quite literally and contextually means a change of heart and a change of mind. Right? So when we think about repentance, we think of it as sometimes maybe quite a religious word, a word that we know Jesus says quite often. And we think of it often as being sorry, which is definitely a part of repentance. I'm not here today to say that you shouldn't be sorry for doing the things that aren't of God. We absolutely should. But sometimes we think about it like when a toddler says sorry. My toddler yesterday, she did something that she knows she shouldn't have done. And she went, sorry. I won't do it ever again. Okay. She did it 5 minutes later. And so we often think of it like that, like saying sorry, feeling like remorseful for the things that we've done that we know weren't quite right. But sometimes we fail to understand that this word repent asks real change of us, a real literal transformative change of mind and of heart, this metanoia. And so we see this in some of the first public words of Jesus' ministry in Mark 1 verse 15, where it says, "The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Change and believe the good news. Change your mind and believe the good news. Change your heart and believe the good news. This metanoia asks us to give God something so that we can be more like him and we can understand the kingdom of God. And this isn't just in scripture. If you've been around our church for any length of time, I imagine you will have heard some stories of change. We just heard it up on this stage. We heard it in the first service too. Men and women who engage in a relationship with God and a journey of change and find themselves doing things they never thought they would do. Standing up on a stage and telling people what God has done. And if you didn't know, we're a part of a network of churches all over the world. And I've been a part of this church for about 16 years. So I could write a book with the amount of stories that I've heard of this metanoia type change that people have engaged with in their relationships with Jesus. There are people in our network of churches who was a gang leader, a drug dealer. And when he met Jesus on the way home, he went to the bathroom, threw his last bag of cocaine down the toilet, and now has a thriving family life, is building a church, has healthy kids, and is even doing a podcast on how to have a healthy marriage. A gang leader. Oh, that's not metanoia. I'm not sure what is. We had very successful career couples coming into our church who have used their gifts diligently and wisely, and yet when they met Jesus, they thought there's more. And so they decided to quit their jobs and create a business that would help churches all over the world care for vulnerable people. And what's more, there's someone in our church who got saved at a young age. And as he grew up, experienced a speech impediment that really felt like it contained him in his life. He decided to go to Bible school and was said, "You'll never be a pastor. What are you doing here? You'll never be a pastor. You can't speak. And every time you go to speak, you're sick because you're so anxious about public speaking." So he was said, "You'll never be a pastor. You'll never be a pastor." But he believed the words of Jesus and not his Bible teacher. And guess what? He's the lead pastor of Freedom Church, Gary Snozell. He experienced this this metanoia type change. So guys, if you're in this church, it really comes from the top down. There is this spirit of following Jesus and doing whatever he says. And let me take this opportunity to tell you that we've got a visit from Pastors Gary and Heather Snowsell. In 2 weeks' time, on the 23rd of November, they're coming to see our church. It's going to be so great to have them. And I love his story. It really encourages me when I feel anxious and fearful and that I'm not going to be able to do what God is asking. I'm reminded that God gives us the ability to change, to become the person, to be the person that he is asking us to be. And not only within our church, in the Bible, we're surrounded by these stories of change. We see Zacchaeus, who was a corrupt man, meet Jesus and decide to pay back everything that was stolen. Can you imagine that level of accountability? We have Paul, who murdered Christians and then was chosen by God to be the one who would spread the gospel and be the writer of many books within the Bible. Change is all around us. But my contention for us this morning is that I don't actually think it's inevitable. I don't actually think change is always inevitable. And I've seen it, and I think there's evidence for it in Scripture. I've seen people meet Jesus but then fail to change. And as a result, what happens is they slowly drift away from this amazing Jesus they once met. And so change is this invitation we see in Scripture. It is inspired, it is all around us. But I think today God wants to remind us that change isn't inevitable. Sometimes we are surrounded by people who are changing and we're going, wow, this is cool, this is so great. But God's actually trying to get your attention to say, it's you too. It's you too. This word is for everybody today. This step is for everybody on a journey with Jesus. And I think there is something God wants to teach us today about what happens when we don't change and why we might not change when God asks us to. And so where we're going to land in Scripture today is in Acts 6. And we're going to be looking at Stephen. The first service had the same response. Stephen, Meg, tell me, what does Stephen have to do with change? I had the same question when the Holy Spirit led me to Stephen this week. But I think he's got some things to teach us in this interaction he had between Acts 6 and Acts 7. And so if you don't know Stephen, maybe some of you just don't know, like, who the heck is this guy? Stephen. Stephen was part of the early church. He was a deacon. Now, a deacon was somebody who fulfilled quite practical roles within the early church. And the role was created to enable the elders to focus on ministry and preaching and prayer. And so they said, this practical work, it's very important. It's crucial that Holy Spirit-filled leaders are in charge of it. But we need to appoint some people so that each part of the body can focus on what they are good at. And so Stephen is one of seven men that are put in charge of very practical tasks, such as the distribution of food to those who need it in the community, a social justice function of the early church. What I love about Stephen is that this role is not merely just purely practical for him. Sometimes we like to distinguish between the practical and the spiritual, but God calls it all spiritual. We're all ministering in these roles. And did you know that when you go to work, you have the opportunity to minister the Holy Spirit? That's what God calls us to. And so Stephen is not described as somebody who, you know, counted the right amount of food and gave each person the right amount of food. He's described as somebody who is full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of the Holy Spirit and full of power. And Acts 6 later goes on to say that he was in this role performing signs and wonders and miracles, so much so that the Jewish leaders at the time who hadn't accepted Jesus as Savior, as the king he was, were getting very irritated by it. These were the same Jewish leaders who had orchestrated the death of Jesus. And so they thought they'd done it. They thought they'd succeeded in their mission, but guess what? The Holy Spirit can't be contained. And so the Holy Spirit is God. Jesus gives the gift of the Holy Spirit, and Stephen is operating it. And these Jewish leaders continue to be very irritated by what this means for them. And so they start to accuse Stephen of some stuff. They try to argue with him. They try to say, Stephen, you're wrong. What are you doing? And Scripture says that Stephen was so full of the Holy Spirit that they basically couldn't win an argument against him. Josh says the same thing about me at home. Just so full of the Holy Spirit. It's really difficult to win an argument against me. And so he's so full of the Holy Spirit. They're like, we can't win an argument with this guy. So let's make up some lies about him. Let's throw some accusations at him. And they decide to throw this accusation of blasphemy. So speaking against God, which at the time was a crime punishable by death. So it starts to get very intense and very severe. And so we join Acts 6 at the end where it says, they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin, it's what was called the Greater Sanhedrin. So the most senior legislative and judicial body at the time, lots and lots of power contained within this body. So it was very, very intense that Stephen had been brought before the Greater Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. So just taking a step back, let's try and understand what the Sanhedrin are saying here and try to understand why it is they're just so irritated and grieved by the things that the Holy Spirit is doing at the time. We're going to take a very, very small history lesson back to the beginning of Genesis to understand why this holy place, which they're referring to the temple, was so important to them and why it was so egregious to them that a prophetic word would come to say Jesus has come to destroy the temple. So we've got all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God is dwelling with his people. He chose to dwell and be in the same place. And then, of course, sin enters the world and sin separates us from God. But God in his mercy and in his kindness still wants to be close to his people, right? Still wants to dwell amongst his people. So he gives to his people on their journey through the Old Testament initially is something called the tabernacle. It's like a traveling tent that contains the Spirit of God. And so that's what people had, and that's what a place where they would know that God's presence was. And then at some point during the reign of King Solomon, there is a more permanent structure that is put up, and that is the temple. So there is this permanent dwelling place of God. So great, in that we know that God wants to dwell amongst his people. But what's really important for us to understand is that the Bible, the Old Testament, was also really explicit about the fact that whilst God wants to and chooses to dwell amongst his people, he's also everywhere. So he's not contained by the tabernacle. He's not contained by the temple. He's everywhere. And so Stephen knows this, and he launches into this blistering defense to the Sanhedrin. And I mean, this is some real boldness. To the most senior Jewish leaders at the time, he decides to give them a Jewish history lesson. He says, okay, all right, well, I guess I'm here, and I guess this is my shot, so I'm going to take it. He spends the next 50-something verses showing why what they are holding most dear, the temple, what they're most aggrieved by, is wrong, basically. And so don't worry, guys, we're not going to go through over 50 verses today. I'm going to sum it up for you. Stephen comes and he says, almost like I don't understand. He initially addresses them and he says, fathers, brothers. So this very fatherly, familial tone to try to get them to listen to the change that Jesus has brought to the people. And he says, look, God spoke to Abraham in Mesopotamia way before he went on a journey with God, outside of where people would have thought God was. God spoke to Joseph when he was in prison, and God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. And he gives these examples time and time again, establishing the case that God is everywhere. And so then when Jesus comes to say he's going to destroy the temple, it's not to destroy for the sake of destroying. It's to say, because now God's dwelling place through the Holy Spirit is in us. This is good news, Sanhedrin. This is great news. This means that everybody can know the living God, that God can dwell in every human heart. And so I'm reading this and I'm thinking, why doesn't the Sanhedrin believe? I don't get it. They have seen Jesus' ministry on earth for the past 3 years. They didn't like that, so they orchestrated his death. And now they're seeing that this Holy Spirit is spilling out, that it's healing people, that people are being raised to life, that people are finding purpose and they're finding a wholeness in Jesus. And yet they still don't believe. Wasn't the Holy Spirit there trying to reveal himself to the greater Sanhedrin? Why was it that they just wouldn't accept the message of Jesus? Well, I think it's the same reason many of us refuse to change. I think it's the same reason many of us struggle sometimes with this concept of change. Because they were busy defending the temple. They were going, no, you cannot touch this temple. This is too sacred. This is too precious. This is too much. We don't want to let this, whatever you're saying, destroy what is happening right here. Why was that? Because they perceived the temple as their place of power, as their place of identity, as their place of purpose. And so suddenly Stephen is coming along and saying, guys, this is all wrong. It cuts them to the heart. When they were declaring it was about preservation of the temple, what they were really saying was, this is about preservation of us. This is about self-preservation. Why was it so difficult for them to believe? Well, I think it's because they didn't want to let go. They didn't want to let go of the very thing that gave them purpose their whole lives, the thing that gave them power over other people. They didn't want to let go of the thing that they thought made them them. They didn't want to do it. And how often do we do the same thing? How often are we standing and going, God, I don't want you to touch that. I don't want you to change that. See, my question for us today is, what is your temple? What do you stand in front of and defend before God? What is God trying to get at that completely aggravates the pride in you and makes you defensive in the face of a question asking you to change? What is your temple? How many of us have stayed in relationships, whether romantic relationships or friendships, that we know aren't good, but they give us a sense of belonging? They give us a sense of identity. How many of us have held onto views and prejudices that we know are probably kind of wrong, but they give us a sense of power? They give us a sense of superiority. How many of us have held on to a job or something that we're doing in our lives because we find purpose there? And God wants to give us a new purpose. See, we're not that much different in heart. Now, we are not people. That Sanhedrin did a terrible thing. They did something that changed the course of history. But in heart, we do the same thing. We go on this journey of change, or we say, God, I'm willing to go on this journey of change. And then he says, okay, can I see what's in this temple? And you say, oh, not that one. Not that one. And let's expand this. Let's think about this even more, because I don't think it's just about things that we do or things that we have. I think sometimes we stand before a temple of insecurity and we say, I don't think you're big enough for this, God. I think my God needs to be contained in my temple of insecurity for me to properly understand him. Because if I let God out, if the temple is destroyed and I let this expansive big God come and invade my heart and invade my life, what will happen? How often do we hold on to control? The control of saying, I actually know a bit better, God. I know you want to take this from me, but really, who am I? Who am I without my shame? Who am I without my insecurity? Who am I without my fear? It goes so beyond the things that we do and the things that we think might be right into every expanse of our hearts. I've been on this journey of following Jesus for years and years and years now, and I still find myself defending temples. I still find myself arguing with God before the temple doors, saying, not this one. I know you're asking me to change, but I don't really truly know whether I can trust you with this one, God. It was about self-preservation. But the problem with self-preservation is this scripture here, which is found in Matthew. You can go on to the scripture in Matthew. It says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. Those are big, really big words. And we get kind of scared when we see scriptures like that because we think, what do you mean lose my life? Lose the things that I love? Lose the things that make me me? And God says, maybe. Maybe God's journey of change in us is so different from person to person. You can't look to the left or the right and think, oh, that's exactly how God is going to work in my life. God is going to work in your life how you need him to work in your life. He's going to look at your heart and say, you need this. And that's why a relationship with the Holy Spirit is so important, your own personal relationship with the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to that scripture at the end of Acts, because the Sanhedrin don't want to believe what Stephen is saying. And so he finishes in verses 51 to 53 with this. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors, always resisting the Holy Spirit. That's a harsh reality. That is something that would have cut them deep. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. They're talking about Jesus. You who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed him. It's a really striking and quite aggressive accusation against the Sanhedrin, because what the Sanhedrin had been doing was resisting Jesus for years. So we're not talking about one-time resistance here. We all experience that, and I'm not saying that that's a right thing to do, but in our humanity, we wrestle with these questions. But the Sanhedrin had been resisting him for years. Do you know what this phrase stiff-necked means? Sometimes we read things in the Bible and we go, oh, stiff-necked. If someone asked you what that meant, would you know how to say it to them? Stiff-necked comes from this concept of, in biblical times, using the oxen for farming purposes, and there was something over their neck that helped guide them where the person needed them to go. But now and again, you'd get a very stubborn ox who wouldn't move, and they would call it stiff-necked. And what it essentially means is resistance to leadership. Resistance to the Holy Spirit's leadership. It means a refusal to be led. So when he says, you stiff-necked people, he says, you won't be led by anybody but yourself. You're no different to anybody else, despite the position of power and the identity and the purpose that you lord over people. It's a really hard scripture to read, actually, because there are times when we also resist the Holy Spirit. When he says, I want that in your life, I want to move in that, and we say no. We stand before the temple doors and say no. And so we're faced with this contention in our hearts, but we're also faced with some incredible promises. Because we know this scripture in Matthew says, if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. If you want to lose your life in me, I will give it to you. God will give you life. And very often we're more concerned about what we will lose than the Christ we will gain. Very often we're more concerned about the comfort we will lose, the identity, the power, the purpose that we feel, we perceive we will lose. But Christ is saying, you have so much to gain. We think about the wrong thing. We major on the loss and not the gain, because the gain is unknown. The gain we're not sure about. The gain we can't control. The Sanhedrin needed to keep God contained in the temple so he could be controlled. But God is not a God we can control. He is not a God we can control. We need to lift the lid. We need to destroy the temple to allow God to do what he really wants to do. Because the good news for us here today is that we can't outlose Christ. So you'll never give more than he's giving, right? That's a principle of scripture. You might think you're giving, you're like, God, I'm giving my time and I'm giving my energy and I'm giving my prayer life, and this is still hard. I'm still finding this difficult. And he said, you will never outgive me. You can never ever outgive God. It's a promise of Scripture. So every time you're feeling tired in the change, remember that. God can never be outgiven and will always give more than you are giving to him. That's why we can be so confident in Christ's gain. There's something powerful that God wants to do here. And it's summed up, I think, really well in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. It says, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. It takes some humility to admit you haven't imagined it all yet. You haven't imagined every eventuality. You haven't imagined every outcome. You can't. God has placed those limitations on your mind that you will experience if you allow the Holy Spirit to change you. If you let him destroy the temple that you are standing in front of. Change is not an inevitability. It is a choice. So this metanoia, this change of heart, this change of mind, this repentance, it's for all of us. It's an invitation for all of us. But the reason we put it within the sort of first steps that we want someone to take when they first become a Christian is because it sets the course for their relationship with Jesus. There are two really practical things that we suggest, advise people do when they first become believers. And if you haven't done them yet, there's some QR codes at the back that will enable you to jump in and take that step if you feel led today. And the first one is baptism. Baptism is far more than a public declaration of faith, although it is that. It is far more than being your sins washed away, although it is that. It's actually being washed into a life of repentance. It's being washed into this life of metanoia, this life of change, of constantly turning towards the God who loves you and who knows it all and who wants the best for you. And so if you've been baptized here today, that's what you were washed into, a life of change. So if you're struggling with change, don't worry, the Holy Spirit will help you. That's the promise of Scripture. The Holy Spirit will help you, and you can't outgive him. So we actually need not be anxious about what he's asking us to give. The second thing we advise people to do as a step of change when they first become a Christian is to engage in the principle of tithing. Why? Because Scripture is so clear. There is nothing that will contend for your heart more than money. That's where the battle is, right? Those are where the temples are. In our heart, that's where we defend and we say, not this one, God. This is too much, God. It's another opportunity that we give people. It's never a demand. It's always an invitation. Always an invitation to get to know this expansive, wide open God that wants to do so much within our lives. Let me finish with this. Romans 2, verse 2. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Sometimes, many of us actually, I think, imagine a God on a throne in judgment demanding change. Maybe we imagine a sort of punishing God, a God that is distant, that is kind of a bit disgusted with us in some way, that can't really look at us, that maybe doesn't even like us. That's some of our backgrounds. We've been taught to follow a God like that. And yet the God of Scripture, whilst he is holy, he is to be feared, he is almighty, is so kind. He's so kind. He's so kind that he gave up his son, his one and only son. He's so kind that he reaches into your heart on a daily basis and says, please come follow me, even when you resist him. He's so kind. He is the God who kneels down to wash your feet and says, tell me about it. Tell me how you're struggling. Tell me about your shame. Tell me about your fear, because I came in human form so you'd know I understand. You know I'd understand the pain you're going through, but I'm also here in God form so that you would know that I've got it all. Yeah. That you can trust me, that you can never outgive me. The God who comes to wash our feet is also the one who's asking us to change, to be like him. It's God's kindness. I was thinking of a story that exemplified this so well. Someone I know became a Christian, and the person who was inviting her to Christ, she had this conversation. She said, "That's fine, I'll believe in Jesus, but I'm not going to give up drinking. I'm also not going to give up being in whatever relationship I like." And the guy said to her, "That's fine, but you'll probably want to. You'll probably want to." See, when you really know the true God, the true God, not the one you've made up in your mind, the true God of Scripture, even when it's hard, you choose to change. Even when it's painful, you choose to change, because when you really meet him, you see his kindness. See his mercy on your life. None of us deserve what we have right now. It is by God's mercy that you have the good things in your life. We see his grace. We see the eyes that looked at you and still chose to go to the cross. That kind of deep love, once you know it, it's very hard to resist the change he's asking of you. The one who gave his life up, the one who wants to serve you but also wants to lead you into this great, expansive life that he has. No ear has seen, no eye has heard what God has in store for us, church. That applies to every single one of you here today. There are things to trust. It's a God to trust. So the invitation is to change. It's an invitation. It's right there. It's always there. That's the beauty of this gospel.